What are your kids learning from you in Bible study? Find out today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We are looking again today at teaching your kids about Bible study. Regardless of their age, it's important that you teach your kids how to study the Bible. Doing this will ground them in what you're teaching them about God. But what else can we learn about Bible study? Let's find out today as we study from God's Word.
I want to begin tonight in our study on parenting by reading to you an architect's view of the Bible. He writes, "The Bible is like a magnificent palace constructed of precious oriental stone, comprising 66 stately chambers. Each one of these rooms is different from its fellows and is perfect in its individual beauty. Yet when viewed as a whole, they form an edifice incomparable, majestic, glorious, and sublime. In the book of Genesis, we enter the vestibule, where we are immediately introduced to the records of the mighty works of God in creation. This vestibule gives access to the law courts, the passageway to the picture gallery of the historical books. Here we find hung on the walls scenes of battles, heroic deeds, and portraits of valiant men of God. Beyond the picture gallery, we find the philosopher's chamber, the book of Job, passing through which we enter the music room, the book of Psalms. Here we linger thrilled by the grandest harmonies that ever fell on human ears. And then we come to the business office, the book of Proverbs, in the very center which stands the motto, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Leaving the business office, we pass into the research department, Ecclesiastes. From there we proceed into the conservatory, the Song of Solomon, where the fragrant aroma of choicest fruits and flowers and the sweetest singing of birds greet us. Then we reach the observatory, where the prophets with their powerful telescopes are looking for the appearing of the bright morning star prior to the dawning of the Sun of Righteousness. Crossing the courtyard, we come to the audience chamber of the King, the Gospels, where we find four lifelike portraits of the King himself that reveal the perfections of his infinite beauty. Next, we enter the workroom of the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts. And beyond the correspondence room, the epistles, where we see Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude busy at their tables under the personal direction of the Spirit of Truth. And finally, we enter the throne room, the book of Revelation, where we are enraptured by the mighty volume of adoration and praise addressed to the enthroned King, which fills the vast chamber, while in the adjacent galleries and judgment hall, there are portrayed solemn scenes of doom and wondrous scenes of glory associated with the coming manifestation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you think about the Bible, you have to think about the majesty of this book from creation to the culmination, how it behooves us to be diligent in our study. But how are we to go about it? How are we to really understand the Bible? In our last time together, we talked about reading the Bible and how important it is to read it yourself, to study it yourself, and then to teach that to your children. There are many things that we can pass on to our kids, and this is certainly one of them. You must teach your kids first to read the Bible. I cannot stress this point enough. And you ask, how are they to read it? And if you remember last time, I gave you five ways in which the Bible should be read. I said it should be read prayerfully. Our reading of the Scripture should be done with the deepest reverence, that no one could comprehend the teachings of the Bible in his own ability. So you must have divine assistance. That's why David prayed in Psalm 119 and verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." So you should read prayerfully. Secondly, you should read undistractedly. David said in Psalm 119 and verse 10, "With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments." And then you should read daily. David said in Deuteronomy 17:19 that the king whom God would one day set over Israel was to read the law all the days of his life. And reading the law all the days of his life would imply a daily reading of Scripture. Paul set this same priority to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 when he said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture." So giving attention to the public reading of Scripture implies that God's Word is to be read daily. So we are to read it prayerfully and distractedly, daily. And next was repetitiously. Nehemiah 8:3, we read this. When it says of Ezra that he read from the law before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. We must read God's Word regularly, and if you remember, I suggested a couple things to you, to read through at least the Bible once a year. And when you read the New Testament, read it repetitiously. And I shared with you about a plan for doing that, and you can find that plan on our website. And then last I talked about us reading the Bible carefully. Don't hurry as you read the passage. Take as much time as is necessary. Deuteronomy 17:19 again says that a king was to be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statutes. Again, I can't stress enough how important it is for us to read the Bible. And we've sought to lay that priority on reading the Bible by reading it together as a church. And again, this is something that is essential for us to pass on to our children, because if we're going to teach them the greatest thing that they have in their life that they need, which is regeneration, we need to show them that in the Bible. We need to read that to them. They need to hear what kind of person they are. They need to read and hear from the Lord Himself that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They need to read about doom for sin. They need to read about the destruction that comes with sin. But we don't need to stop there, though. We need to teach them how to interpret the Bible. And we spent some time talking about this and actually didn't get to finish it. But as we teach them how to read the Bible, we also need to teach them how to interpret it, how to understand it. And we talked about observation. Observation is the first step in Bible study. You read the Bible text over and over, and as you observe what is being said in the Bible, you take notes. And as you do this, here's some questions that you can keep in mind as you do this. Who is the writer? To whom was he writing? We're studying the book of Ephesians. Who is the writer of the book of Ephesians? The Apostle Paul. How do you know that the Apostle Paul wrote that? Because it says in there that Paul wrote it. Simple enough, right? Who is he writing this to? Well, the church at Ephesus. Well, when you study a little bit of background, you find out that the church of Ephesus, the word Ephesus was not there, and most likely the letter was a circular letter that went through the provinces of Asia Minor. But we know it was written to Christians, believers, because he talks about them being in Christ. So you ask questions like that. You ask to what location or from what location was he writing? Where did Paul write this letter from? What was the situation? What was the occasion? What occurred? What was the historical or the cultural factors that might have a bearing on the understanding of the passage? See, as I talked about principles, that's why I said you need to be familiar with them. Keep them in mind. Hans Finzel, he says, the process of observation, it can be divided into three steps of study following in a logical sequence. First, we look at the whole, that's getting the big picture. Then we divide it up into parts. And then finally, we scrutinize the details. He goes on to say, in interpretation, you study the purpose of the passage as well as the meaning of the details. Interpretation is the point at which you put yourself in the author's place and you try to recapture his thoughts, emotions, and attitudes. Your ultimate task, get this, is to discover why the author wrote what he wrote. And so you can have a definition like this for interpretation. It's the science of discovering the original meaning intended by the author. I'm interested in what it means, not what it means to you, what it means to someone else. I want to know what it means, period. Because what it means to you is what it means to me. I mean, it works like that. One interpretation. And I've got to go back and get the author's original intent for what he wrote. That's going to take some work. And so to do that, you have to understand a couple things. First of all, you have to understand that there are problems. The Bible's been around for many years, parts of it as long as 4,000 years. And how are we going to understand what they were saying and the various circumstances in which they lived? Well, you have to bridge some gaps. And we talked about language, history, culture, and geography. You got a language gap. The Bible's in English that you're reading, but it was written originally in Hebrew, Greek, and some parts in Aramaic. And so you at times need helps with certain parts of the language. Grammar is essential in certain passages. You notice that as we go through these books of the Bible, as we study them together, we look at grammar, we look at words, we look at terms. And when the text warrants it, we look at other areas like history or culture or geography. And basically, the approach that we take as we study the Bible is the same kind of approach that you should be looking at personally. You should learn how to study the Bible by listening to those who teach the Bible. That's the best way to learn. You learn by listening, and then you learn by application, doing. If you just sat there all this time and just listen, and you never apply what you're hearing, then you're not really getting it. In some cases, for some, it just comes as a bunch of head knowledge. It puffs up. It turns into pride. And then you don't gain anything from that. But if you're forced to do something, that's when you know what's going on. That's when you know the truths that you've been studying. Because you're forced to apply it. I mean, get this. You're on an airplane. At the beginning of every takeoff, you have the stewardess come out. And she advertises the oxygen mask, she talks about the seat belts, she talks about your seat being a flotation device. She talks about what happens in the event of an emergency, and most people aren't paying attention for anything. They're tuning in their iPod, they're still talking on their cell phone, they're reading their paper, they're reading, you know, doing things on their laptop, not paying attention to anything. But if all of a sudden there was a problem on the flight, and the stewardess came out and said, listen, you need to grab your oxygen mask. You need to pull your seat up to use it for a flotation device because we're going to attempt a landing on the ocean. Believe me, people would be listening. People would be applying what they heard, right? You know, when you go through trials, that is the opportunity to apply what you're learning, what you're hearing. And folks, we go through trials all the time. All the time. And if we're out of one, we're just kind of in an intermediate stage getting prepared for the next one. Because God is testing our faith and God is strengthening our faith. And so it's important that we do. And as we do, we understand as we study that there are certain gaps that need to be bridged, like language and history and culture and geography as we study the Bible. Well, not only should we understand those problems, but we also should be very familiar with the principles. Now, you have three principles that we went over last time. Let me just run by them again and then we'll jump into the fourth. The first one was always remember that context rules. Context is king in Bible study. Context means that which goes with the text. You know, tonight, as I read to you the verse that we're memorizing this week, I basically extracted that from the context, didn't I? Because we're memorizing one verse. Your job, as you memorize that verse, is to go back to the chapter, put it back in there, understand it in which it was written. Understand what's going on that leads up to that verse so that you don't take the verse out of context. See, it happens so much is we'll take one verse, we'll extract it, we'll use as that some kind of proof text. And I'll tell you one verse that gets used a lot. I've heard people pray this in all the years I've been a pastor. And it's the verse from Matthew 18. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And they usually pray that when they're getting ready to take up the offering. And every time I've heard that prayed, I cringe. The reason why I cringe, because the meaning of that verse has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. Has nothing to do with a Bible study. Has nothing to do with taking up the offering. The meaning of that verse is dealing with church discipline. The two or three witnesses backs up to the second step in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. Verse 15 is the first step when it's one-on-one. The second step, when that person doesn't hear you, you take with you two or more witnesses so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And Jesus is saying, when you do this, when you follow this procedure, I am there in the midst confirming what you're doing. But yet I hear people quote this verse all the time out of context. Maybe you've quoted it too. Maybe it's not this verse. Maybe it's another verse you've quoted out of context. Folks, we got to understand that context rules. Context is king. When you interpret anything, whether it be a word, a verse, or a teaching, it must be considered in light of the surrounding verses and chapters, the book in which it's found, the entire Word of God. Richard Belcher, he says, familiarize yourself with the total passage itself, seeking to determine in a rough manner the main theme of the passage, the main divisions, and the subdivisions of the passage. In other words, you want to follow the author's flow of thought. If you'll notice, when we study a book of the Bible, we go through and take it apart by units of thought. Why would we cover verses starting, say, Ephesians 5:18? We just did that one alone. And then we did verses 19 to 21. Why did we cover those in a unit? Because it's covering one main thought. It's easy to follow one thought rather than a couple thoughts, isn't it? One subject rather than several subjects. So we study one subject at a time. And when you do that, you keep it within its context. And you always have to keep in mind, if you isolate any verses, then you're going to breed misinterpretation. Second principle we looked at was always seek the full counsel of God. You need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, as to what Paul was preaching to them. You got to check out what you're studying. You got to check out what is being taught. And listen, when you're studying or reading the Scripture daily, this is going to help you in this process. This doesn't go for naught. Reading the Scripture every day, being systematic in that reading, will help you in your Bible study. It will help you to saturate yourself with the Word of God. And listen, that's always a good thing to do, because saturating yourself with the Word of God is your only safeguard against wrong doctrine. And of course, as you're doing this, seeking after the full counsel of God, you need to meditate on the Scripture. I like what Thomas Manton said. He said, the end of study is information, and the end of meditation is practice, or work upon the affections. He says, study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not. But meditation is like a blowing upon the fire, where we do not mind the blaze but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but the end of meditation is to lay it forth in conference or holy convocation. In other words, when you meditate on it, it's going back to what I was talking about. You're doing, and you're focused on doing the Scripture. The third principle that we mentioned was to remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Contradiction comes basically from poor study or poor interpretation. And if you don't take the necessary time to discover the author's original meaning, then the conclusion will be contradictions. And so as you interpret Scripture, you need to understand that Scripture must be understood in the light of the whole of Scripture. As I mentioned last time, this is what the Reformers called analogia scriptura, which means the analogy of Scripture. See, one part of the Bible doesn't teach something that another part will contradict. And by the way, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The meaning of the Scripture is Scripture. When you interpret it correctly, you have the Scripture. Now let's look at where we left off last time. The fourth principle. The fourth principle is, do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. Now, an obscure passage of Scripture is one in which the meaning is not easily understood. You might find a verse that makes reference to something and that's not mentioned ever again in Scripture. For example, you have in 1 Corinthians 15:59, where it mentions the baptism for the dead. That's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But it's surprising to find out how different people interpret that verse. Mormons love this verse because they feel that this is proof text for them baptizing for the dead. By the way, in Utah, they have the largest genealogical records site where they do exactly this. Another idea is 1 Corinthians 14:2, when it talks about as charismatics would interpret, tongues being a personal, private prayer language. The Bible didn't say anything about that. In fact, when you look at that passage, you have to keep in mind the rest of Scripture when talking about tongues, especially as it talks about in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Do not use vain repetition when you come to me." And every prayer that you find in the Bible is prayed in an intelligible language, in a language that can be understood, not in ecstatic utterances. Most of the time, in fact, when Paul goes back and forth in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about the true gift and he compares it with pagan gibberish. And gibberish would be what parents do with their kids when they're playing with them and you're just saying non-words. I found that I had tongues again in my life, as I had Cody in my home. And truthfully, he doesn't care for that. He likes you to talk intelligibly to him, right? He's, "I'm an intelligent guy. I'll wear your hat and we can talk." No, I'm just teasing. But I mean, don't we do that, don't we? We sit there and we play with them. We think, you know, we say something off the wall and stupid, and I'm not giving you an example of that. That's reserved for me and the child. But we think that's intelligible. And then we take it into the church, though we're not seeking to do that, but in the church, aren't we doing the same thing? We're sitting here saying, "I have this personal private prayer language called tongues, and I'm now able to speak in this and worship God with this." And then they'll use a verse in Romans 8, which is taken out of context as well, about the Spirit praying with utterances that cannot be heard. And they say, "Well, that's tongues." But wait a minute. It says utterance which cannot be heard. You can't hear it. But again, that is basing doctrine on obscure passages of Scripture. See, doctrine needs to be based on clear, repeated teachings of Scripture. For example, you have teachings about Jesus being God. That's clearly taught in Scripture. Salvation by sovereign grace through a supernatural faith in Jesus. That's clearly taught in Scripture. You have elders that are godly men who lead the church, deacons who are men and women who assist the elders in a supportive role by serving the needs of the congregation. All of these doctrines, just as an example, are taught in Scripture clearly and repeatedly. None of this is obscured. So we've got to be careful there. We always want to remember context rules. We always want to seek the full counsel of God. We want to remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. And we do not want to base doctrine on any obscure passage of Scripture. If the Bible is silent, then there's a reason why God is silent on this. There's a reason why He didn't fill us in with more detail. You can't run with that. You know, I tell you, one of the questions when I hear somebody teach, and I hear them say, you know, teach something as if this is dogmatically taught in Scripture, I always raise the question in my mind, where are you getting that? Give me some biblical support. And then if they get some biblical support, then it's the job of us as students of Scripture is to go and research the support that they're giving for the doctrine that they're proposing. We're not just to sit there and take everything that we hear. We need to be diligent. As I mentioned, we need to be Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. But listen, parents, if you're not doing this, most likely your children aren't going to do it either. I mean, especially as they're children, but as they get older, you're building a foundation for their future. You want to teach them in such a way how to handle the Scripture so that when they grow up and they leave the home, then they are able to apply the Scripture correctly. They're able to interpret it correctly. Well, number five, interpret Scripture literally. The Bible is not a book of mysticism. God has spoken to us through His Word that we might know the truth. Therefore, you need to take the Word of God at face value. When I read my Bible, I take it at face value. You know, it's interesting, those who do not believe in a literal 24-hour day in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, they're not taking the Bible literally, and they admit this. If I take Genesis 1 and 2 at a face value reading, then it would teach 24-hour days. In other words, that God created everything in six 24-hour days. They're admitting that they're not taking it literally. They have to read something in the text. And it's only there in Genesis 1 and 2 where day is attacked. They don't attack it anywhere else. But they admit, if we took this literally, we would come to the conclusion of the creationists that believe in a 6 literal 24-hour day. See, Scripture is to be understood in its natural, normal sense. You read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." How else am I to take that? Mystically? Allegorically? Now, believe me, there are some passages of Scripture that are spoken in allegory. There are some passages of Scripture that are spoken with types. The book of Revelation is full of them. But you can take, like the book of Revelation, as we spent time studying through that book, and you can go through it with a literal interpretation. I told someone recently that if you don't go through Revelation literally, then when you get to the passages that talk about the millennium, you will become anything but premillennial. To interpret it literally, you will take it as a premillennial view. You have to do it literally. Listen, the rabbis used to say, if you would take the consonants of Abraham's name, which would be B-R-H-M, and you would add them up, you'd get 318. And they would say, therefore, when you see the word Abraham, it means that he had 318 servants. That's not what it means. Abraham means Abraham. Doesn't mean he had 318 servants. See, they're allegorizing his name. They're not taking it literally. That's the only way you can look at the Bible. I believe that's the only way I can look at it. Is to take it literally. Well, number 6. You need to check your conclusions by using reliable commentaries. And I'm going to make some more reference about this and when we look at following a particular procedure, because I want to go through an inductive approach to Bible study, to show you that, teach you that, and to show you the place where commentary should come in.
These steps are essential in Bible study. Well, our time has been cut short today, so if you'd like to get a copy of this full-length message on CD, call us today at 904-651-3351. Or you can download this message today from our website. It's called Teaching Your Kids About Bible Study. In fact, there are two parts to this. Download it from our website at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I want to thank you for joining us again today. Join us again next time as we study once again the Word of God.